Series of lessons. We've been looking at the topic of the message that changed the world. We began on Sunday morning by talking about the first proclamation of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, and we've been going from city to city, person to person, in various different accounts of the spread of the gospel of Christ, working our way to Rome, if the Lord wills, tomorrow evening as we talk about the lesson, The Change Is Up to You. This evening's lesson, we'll be looking at a portion of what is given to us by Luke, the inspired historian, concerning the work of the gospel as Paul and his companions spread the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And the key word in our theme this evening is change, the message that changed the world. And we're going to be talking about when you change, you burn your books. Another thing that's going to be highlighted in addition to the idea of making a change in response to the gospel of Christ is that of the importance of the miracles that were performed to convince people to become a Christian, to convince them that they should burn their books because they should leave their past religions behind and serve Jesus Christ. Now, to most of us, the message of Christ is very familiar. Like in my case, I can't remember when I learned it. I'm being taught by my parents from a baby concerning the gospel of Christ. And most of us have heard the message for a long time, even if we weren't taught it from a child. And it seems just natural and normal to us. But I would like for you, as the lesson begins, to imagine what it would be like if you lived in some part of the world that had never heard about Jesus. Because that's what we're talking about here this evening, about the gospel coming to Ephesus for the first time. Jesus is not a familiar figure to everybody. They didn't have the internet. It's hard for young people to believe. Our son, youngest son, Caleb, just wonders how in the world that we got along without the internet and things like that. And we, of course, have MSNBC. We have CNN. We have Fox News. And we have, if something happens around the world, via the television or the internet, we know about it almost as soon as it happens. But that wasn't the world of the first century in the Roman Empire. People over in Ephesus, over in Asia Minor and Turkey, they hadn't heard about Jesus. Over in Palestine, they didn't know about him. That wasn't news that just carried all the way around because they didn't have the means of communication that we have right now. So just imagine you're in that situation where you never heard about Jesus, and somebody tells you, hey, there's this person came from heaven, and he was born of a virgin, and he grew up in a poor family and learned a carpenter trade from his father, but at about 30, he started doing some religious instruction. And along with this religious instruction, he performed many supernatural wonders. But due to the envy of his people, his fellow Jews, and their leadership, he was crucified. But this isn't the end of the story. 3 days after he was crucified, God up in heaven raised him from the dead. And then after that, he appeared and showed himself alive to eyewitnesses, and then he just went right on up to heaven. He just ascended up to heaven, and now he's at the right hand of God. And he's King of kings and Lord of lords, and you need to make him king of your life. Imagine, people, you've got to be crazy. You must be nuts for me to believe a story like that. Can you imagine what that would have been like when that story was told to somebody for the first time? How unbelievable that story would be. But it was backed up by miracles. And to me, it's easy to believe Luke's record in the book of Acts that there were miracles involved, because it doesn't make common sense to me that someone could tell the story that I've just told in a nutshell, a wonderful story of love that we sang about, and that you're going to get lots of people all over the world to believe in it, and to believe in it so much that still 2,000 years later, we're still telling the same story. So, miracles were so important as an evidence to this is true. You think about Jesus walking around. He had flesh and blood just like us when he was walking here on the earth. Imagine if I walked up to you tonight and said, I'm the Son of God. You're like, you got to be crazy. You're the Son of God? I mean, we have to remember, he looked like us in his appearance. But yet, you know, this man has a tremendous claim. He's the Son of God. Well, but of course, he could do miracles to back up the fact that he is the Son of God. Wow, walking on water. Men can't do that. So the miracles were so important. And they were important as this message got spread throughout the world where people never heard about Jesus. And to back up the truthfulness of this message. And in this evening's account, we'll see that there was fake miracles back then, just as there are today in the world today by those that claim they're tapping into some kind of supernatural powers. But we'll certainly see that the miracles that were performed by Paul trump these fake wonders that men had thought were real. And when people saw that these miracles were real, they burned their magic books from those that were nothing but fakes. So as we start, we want to look at the setting for the conversion of these individuals in the city of Ephesus and look at the gospel of Christ as backed up by miracles. In Acts the 19th chapter and verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The background of this, we might understand more when you understand what's going on with these magical arts in Ephesus. I was reading today that there have been some remnants of some of these manuscripts from Ephesus concerning these magical arts, and they had certain words. They were a lot harder to pronounce than abracadabra, and part of the deal was you had to say it just right and pronounce it just right, and it was a tongue twister kind of a word, and if you didn't pronounce it right, then the spell didn't happen. And so some of these things have been preserved, and they date back 400 or 500 years from the time of Paul. So these magical arts were well established in the city of Ephesus. And apparently these sons, these seven sons of this Jewish chief priest, thought they could do a little bit of what we'd call abracadabra. They had seen the miracles of Paul and casting out evil spirits. And so they decided that it must be some formula to say, you know, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, and poof, then the spirit should go out, you know, just by saying those certain words. But of course the spirit says, you know, I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but who are you? Who are you? I don't know you. I'm not going to respond to you, because they were just trying to repeat some right words and get something to happen. And the evil spirit came out and just beat them up. And they fled without any clothes on. And everybody knew all about that incident, about what happened to these seven men. And these things helped this community to understand the difference between true supernatural powers and the fake magic that they had been exposed to. And this magic was in connection with idolatry. You know, you read about in the prophet Isaiah, which condemns idolatry quite a bit, but also talks about these people practicing witchcraft and astrology. And of course, like Isaiah the prophet said, the idols, they can't say anything. And God says, I predict the future, so when it happens, people know I'm the true God. But an idol, just with a mouth that man's made, can never say a word. He can't predict the future. So in connection with idolatry, there was this witchcraft and the sorcery and the astrology to sort of predict the future to do for that idol that just stood there, was a piece of wood or metal and couldn't say anything, sort of to speak for the idol, to speak for the god. And so that's the connection between this magic and this witchcraft and astrology and idolatry, to try to be mouthpieces for the gods. But this was, of course, all fake. But God was performing extraordinary miracles. It just took his handkerchief. It sort of reminds you of Peter. Early in the book of Acts, Luke records that even his shadow could heal. And people just wanted to get in the shadow of Peter. The apostles could do some extraordinary things. And Paul was a tent maker. And you take his work apron and you take it to somebody that was sick or to somebody that was demon-possessed, and they would get well or the demon would come out. And so things like this, this city had been exposed to supposed supernatural things, but the city of Ephesus had never seen anything like this before. And we see from some other passages, including the one that Zach just read, that the purpose of miracles was to back up the message. When Jesus, in the passage that Zach read in Luke, the fourth chapter, he cast out this demon. In verse 36 of Luke 4, amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message?" So they saw the miracle, and then the miracle, they connected the dots. Well, this miracle connects to the message. It backs up, it validates the message. This must be a message from God that Jesus is preaching. And that's the purpose of these miracles, whether it's done by Jesus or by his apostles and other disciples after Jesus ascended back to heaven. In Hebrews, the second chapter, there's a warning to Christians, better pay attention to the gospel message. Because even under the Old Testament, if people did not obey it, there were severe consequences. How much severe consequences would you expect to come on those who reject a message spoken by the Lord himself, and then by those who heard him, that the Lord backed up with these miracles? Hebrews 2 and verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." The gospel is a message backed up by miracle. We talked about already this week the importance of eyewitnesses. Yes, the apostles were eyewitnesses, but in addition to that, to support their eyewitness testimony, yes, we've seen Jesus raised from the dead, were the miracles that they did, that God gave to back up the message. And we can see as we read in the gospel of Christ that it wasn't the intention of God to do miracles in every generation of human history. Now, God is God, and God could have chosen to do whatever he wanted to do. But we see when we read the gospel that it was his choice that in one period of time, through Jesus himself and then through the apostles and other disciples who had their hands laid on by the apostles, that this message would be confirmed to be true. And then once it was confirmed to be true, it wouldn't need to be confirmed to be true anymore. And that the record would be written down so that the eyewitness testimony, which was backed up by miracle, could be read by everyone and they could come to belief. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John ends his record, and John doesn't talk about as many miracles as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but a select number in great detail. And he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, there are those certainly in the name of Christ, so-called today, that say, well, miracles are still going on and should go on. And but you can read and see that that wasn't the plan. The plan was for the miracles to be done, to be witnessed, and then to be written down to bring those in who lived after the first century to faith in Jesus Christ through the evidence that is written in Scripture. And so for those of us that are Christians, we need to continually fortify our faith by reading the miracles of Jesus. I know if you're like me, I've heard them since I was a babe, and so you could almost tend to take them for granted. But we almost need to read them sometimes like we're reading them for the first time and be amazed at what we're reading concerning what Jesus did, and tonight through what could be done even through a handkerchief or an apron of the Apostle Paul. And these are the miracles that back up the message that we have accepted. And how will we escape if we neglect such a message and we turn away from it? That is the question that the Hebrew writer pointed out. True miracles, as I've already mentioned, were clearly distinguishable from men's magic. A couple of other accounts also in the book of Acts show this. In Acts the 8th chapter, Philip came to Samaria preaching the gospel. Verse 5 of Acts 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. They heard and saw the signs which he was performing. You see, again, the connection between what's being said and believing what's being said because of seeing the signs. Well, there was a man named Simon the sorcerer there, and he had amazed and bewitched the people there, and they even called him the great power of God. But when they saw the true miracles that Philip was performing, they became Christians, and even the con man himself, Simon the sorcerer, was converted, and he was baptized into Christ as well. And this fraud was certainly amazed himself as he saw the true miracles that weren't done by trickery, as he knew that his supposed wonders were done by. And then in Acts the 13th chapter, there's a man named Sergius Paulus, and he wants to learn the truth of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And there is a fake and a fraud named Elymas, the sorcerer or magician, that in verse 8 says was opposing him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened. Notice again, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He became a convert because he saw this is true. This is the truth. It was backed up by a miracle that was the reverse of what was usual. Usually somebody was blind and made to see. But here somebody could see was made blind. because of their sinfulness and their opposition to the truth of them. And so these miracles were done in a Roman world that was accustomed to magicians and sorcerers. But whenever the true miracles met up against the false, people could tell the difference, and people were converted and seeing the difference between the two. And so this is faith building to us as we read this record of the spread of the gospel of Christ and how quickly people did accept the truth of the message of the gospel, the life and the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because they saw the message backed up with true supernatural wonders. The demonstration of God's power. Now, as we turn back to Acts, the 19th chapter, we see what it brought in verse 17. This and that, particularly the miracles done through the handkerchiefs and the aprons of Paul, what happened when the evil spirit came out and beat up these imposters. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. The first thing we're told. And that would certainly bring fear when you saw that these guys all beat up running around town like that. What kind of power is this that's just been demonstrated here, and people hearing what happened just because of Paul's handkerchief being taken to the scene of someone in need, or his apron helping somebody to get instantaneously well, or a demon coming out immediately would bring great fear. Brought also praise, as verse 17 continues. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So Jesus was being preached, and people could see the connection between the miracles being performed and the one who was being taught concerning, that being Jesus Christ. And they attributed this power to him, and they became converts to him, to Jesus Christ. Verse 18, many also of those who had believed, they'd believed in Jesus Christ, they kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. As I mentioned before in other lessons, for sake of those especially that are just attending tonight and haven't heard me say it before, we need to understand that the book of Acts, this inspired record, was a letter to a man named Theophilus. And as such, the details were spelled out early on. And if you're writing a letter to someone, you wouldn't have to spell out the details every time that you talked about someone's conversion. So it's just, by this point, Luke could just write simply that they believed, and Theophilus and anybody else reading up to this point in the book of Acts would know what was involved. And certainly they would know it was more than just believing or accepting some truth in the mind, but would involve repentance, confession of faith, and baptism, which had already been mentioned. But sometimes, falsely, it's said that every account of conversion that baptism is mentioned. Well, that's not true. Here's an account of conversion, it's not mentioned. It really didn't need to be mentioned. It's been mentioned so many times before that the reader would certainly understand it's involved. All you have to do is go a few verses up in chapter 19 to see in Ephesus people commanded to be baptized. So it's not, just because you don't find it right there in that spot doesn't mean that it wasn't essential. So they were converted when they saw the demonstration of God's power there. And we want to concentrate on what happened because of that, because the emphasis in the conversion of the Ephesians is their repentance. And all these accounts are here so we can understand the spread of the gospel, as we talked about Sunday morning, as it started out as a mustard seed and then grew into a big plant. And we have all these records here for a reason. They're not all just duplications of the same information. But as you look at them closely, you see there's a different emphasis placed in the different accounts. And this one truly is that of repentance. And repentance is seen by their fruits. They confessed and disclosed their practices. Can you imagine that? These frauds stepping forward and saying, "I'm a fraud." Wouldn't that be something in a world today? "I've been deceiving you." You know, these people, these astrologers and these magicians and these those involved in witchcraft and all these magical arts would just step up and say, "All this time I've been a fraud." And they disclose their practices. Now, most magicians won't tell you how they do their tricks, right? When you think about a magician today, and not in the sense of one's claiming to have supernatural power, but just to do something that is a trick. Well, they keep their secret. They don't tell their secrets. And these people had made a living on their secrets, on deceiving people and being a fraud. But now this is how we did what we did, and we pulled off like it was real supernatural power, but it really wasn't. This is really how we did it, so it seemed like it was supernatural power. So they let everybody know on their trade secrets. They exposed themselves. They weren't going to be making any money by fraud anymore, so they just said, "We're a fraud, and this is how we amazed you." And so this is certainly a fruit of their repentance, to just let everybody know that that what they've been doing is wrong and how they've been going about it. And they publicly burned their books. And these would be the books concerning all their spells and all these things that were connected with trying to be a mouthpiece for the gods. And certainly we see the extent of this with the amount of money that was involved in the burning of these books. These books, of course, you'll find different amounts that people think that they might have added up to, but at least one figure I saw today said $20 million. And I found several figures that put it in the millions of dollars of books that they would have burned. And one guy put it that it'd be the salary, a $50,000 a year salary for 200 people. Or he said, put it this way, imagine this, a city of 400,000 and each person had $50 worth of books. And they took all the books and burned them up. Anyway, whatever figure you're going to put upon them, it was astronomical amount. That's what's told to us as we try to relate it to American dollars. It was very high cost, all of these books that they publicly burn. And we can see a great lesson in the fruit of their repentance. When anyone becomes a Christian, be it in the first century or be it today in the 21st century, when you change, you burn your books. The religion of Christ is an exclusive religion in its very nature. It's not a religion that, as to use the words of today, is going to be politically correct, ecumenical, and embrace anyone no matter what they believe. The religion of Jesus Christ has no place for other religions, philosophies, and human traditions. In Acts, the fourth chapter, simple statement made by the Apostle Peter, Acts 4 and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." It's either you accept Jesus and find salvation through Jesus, or you're not going to find salvation. That's all there is to it. No other person can provide salvation but him. In Colossians, the second chapter, the Christians there were warned against following after the traditions of men, the philosophies of men, rather than paying attention to one who is deity, being Jesus. Colossians 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Well, don't let anybody deceive you by any other book. Tradition of men, philosophy. There were many then. They've only multiplied now. There are many so-called world religions other than Christianity. But all of their books should be burned. That's certainly not politically correct, is it? Especially as we see in our society trying to, as it were, coexist with Islam and the Quran and so forth, but it's a book that should be burned. It's not the religion of Jesus Christ. And the world would be better off if all of them were burned up, because they are false. They're not the truth. And those involved in other world religions and come to understand that Christ is the one that they should find salvation in should burn their books. These books, if you put them together, as far as the cost of printing them and circulating them, would be a great amount of money. But they're worthless. They're worthless. And we need to understand that, and we need to let others understand that these books from other world religions are worthless, the philosophies and teachings of men. And even within so-called Christianity, and I think most of us here this evening know there's a difference between Christianity as revealed in the New Testament and what's called Christianity. There's no room in true Christianity for man-authored creeds, whether written or unwritten. In Matthew chapter 28, and verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, to his apostles, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Well, it belongs to Jesus. Well, how much can belong to men if all belongs to Jesus? Well, zero. All belongs to Jesus. Where? In heaven and on earth. Okay, well, that's the two realms that we know about, and he's got authority everywhere, including the earth, which means man has no authority on the earth to make his own doctrines and his own creeds. Why we see such a fragmented so-called Christianity is because there are so many creeds of men. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we find the platform of unity. Seven ones are given to us, and one of those listed in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 is one faith. And that one faith is this gospel of Christ. That's the one faith. And Christians were warned not to pay attention to those that are coming along and making various different decrees and setting up their traditions. And Colossians 2 and verse 20, back to that same chapter we read a few moments ago and a few verses later, after he had told them to stay away from the traditions and philosophies of men and not be taken in by them. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So, don't pay attention to men. They make all these commandments, and particularly the ones he was talking about, we can study about in history, where people were encouraged to live an ascetic lifestyle, just go off apart from the world and away from most of the blessings of the world. Don't get married, lay on a bed of nails, whatever. You know, you read about all kind of things that people were instructed to do. This is supposed to help you overcome the flesh. But these were just man-made laws that people put down in the name of Jesus Christ. And so these and all such laws, man should not submit to these, but only to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all creeds, be them Catholic or Protestant, all creeds, wouldn't the world be a better place if they were all burned? All of these books. And you imagine what the cost of all of the Catholic and the Protestant creeds would be. But when someone wants to become a New Testament Christian, they need to burn their books. Any other book but the gospel of Christ, any other book but the one faith, needs to be burned. These individuals in Ephesus, when they made that commitment to Christ, they turned their forever on the false religion that they had once followed. The teachings of men are not only invalid, but they're false. And they must be opposed. Again, that's not correct, politically correct in our world, but it's, you know, you have your belief and I'll have mine. And we're all okay. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Verse 6, "We are from God." This is an inspired apostle, John, speaking. "He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So here in the gospel of Christ, the inspired apostles and prophets give us the truth. If someone today is speaking what they have said, we know they're speaking the truth. If I'm speaking what they say tonight, you know I'm speaking the truth. If I speak something different, please tell me, because I'm speaking error. If I speak something different than the inspired apostles and prophets, there is a way to know the difference between truth and error, and Christians are to be discerning, and they are to accept the truth and to oppose error. All the creeds of men, as I've heard even from a child, they're either more or less than the gospel of Christ. They're to be rejected, certainly, if they contain more than the gospel or less than the gospel of Christ. And if they're the same as the gospel of Christ, we don't need them because we've already got the gospel. So there's no place in this world for human creeds. The folks at Ephesus, they got this lesson early on. Unfortunately, I think from Acts chapter 20, what we're told, later on, they were deceived even from those among their own number, the eldership there. But in Revelation, the second chapter, they were commended for the stand that they took. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to death those who put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not. You found them to be false." Well, to me, that's not too hard to believe, because these are the same Christians that burned their books. So it's pretty easy to see that that would be early on in their history a good characteristic. They don't tolerate error. They burn it up. And so if people come along and say, "I'm an apostle," or this teaching is from Christ, and if a person's not an apostle, if the teaching's not from Christ, then they rejected it. And so that was a good point. "Yet you do have this," verse 6, "you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." They hated false doctrine. And we need to hate what God hates. Hate what is error. Not embrace it. Not be friendly to it. Not be ecumenical to it, as the world teaches us to do. Men who come to Christ must burn the teachings they once embraced, if not literally, at least figuratively. You could see possibly some use that you could make of the creeds of men, and I have a few in my library. The reason that I have them and I haven't just burned them up, yes, as I said, they are worthless, but they can be helpful sometimes to show somebody their error, even if they don't accept the truth. I took my Catholic catechism that I own, and I showed a young Catholic lady, and I just had her read out of the Catholic catechism so she could see I wasn't making it up. She just read from the catechism, and then I had her read from the New Testament. And when she saw the difference, she wept. She wept. She could see it. She could just see it. Nobody needed to tell her. It didn't take a Harvard education to see the difference between what she was reading in the catechism and what the Lord and Savior said in the one faith. The tragic part of that story is her family is all Catholic. And because of that close family tie, even though she saw the truth, she continued to embrace Catholicism and not break away from it. So that is a purpose. And when I talk to others about error, if I have access to it, and with the internet today, we can access about anything, and show people this is what your church teaches. There's a woman in a small community near us that gets my bulletin. In fact, she gives it out to other people. I give her 5 copies every month, one for herself and 4 for people at work, and passes them around. It's a great thing for me. But she was telling me one day, she said, "Oh, I've been attending some classes at my church. They're teaching us what we believe." How tragic. She's a part of this church. She's having to go through a class to figure out what their church believes. She's already embraced it and become a part. But so many people today are just like that. They might be a Catholic. They don't know what the catechism says. They might be a Baptist, but they haven't read the manual, or Methodist, and they haven't read the discipline. Churches have become mainly just a social kind of a club anyway, in so many communities. And there's so many people that just don't know. And so we can do them a service by saying, well, this is what your church teaches in their own words. And then read the New Testament and see if it's the truth or not. But in a figurative sense, everyone has books to burn. Changes that must be made as we turn our lives over to the control of Christ. And as I emphasized in the series already, I'm not done changing. If you're a Christian, you're not done changing. We keep changing and growing until the day that we die. So if we stop changing and think we've arrived, then that's probably the time we're going to fall away from the faith. So we have to keep making progress. The scriptures teach if you don't move forward, you're going to go backward. And so we must continue to be studying. And as those that have been Christian many, many years and still here tonight being instructed acknowledge. It's because we need to continue to repent. Repentance is not something you just do one time before you're immersed in water. No, repentance happens all the time as Christians as we realize, hey, there's another change I need to make I haven't made yet. And everybody has something different to change. And that's the teaching we find in Luke, the 3rd chapter, concerning John the Baptist. Luke 3 and verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." So repentance has to have some fruit. You know, how do you know a fruit tree is alive? Well, if it's an apple tree, this time of year, you ought to be getting some apples. If it doesn't have any apples, then you're going to wonder about that tree. Repentance is something that happens on the inside. Now, I determined to change on the inside. Nobody can see that, but God can. But no man can see that. But if I really change my mind, then God and everybody else is going to know it, because they're going to see the change. They're going to see the fruit. So some people came up, and in verse 10, they asked John the Baptist, "What shall we do?" Evidently, they had a sharing problem. They didn't want to share with the poor. So you got two tunics, share with somebody that doesn't have none. And if you've got plenty of food, give it to somebody that doesn't. And the tax collectors wanted to know, what shall we do? And they were told, don't collect any more taxes than you're supposed to. They're well known for taking too much and lining their pockets. And the soldier said, what about us? What shall we do? What shall we do to repent? Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So obviously they were used to abusing their authority and had a problem with what they were being paid. And so he told them what they needed to do in keeping with what they needed to change. Now what I need to change and what you need to change may be two totally different things. But the point is we need to change to conform ourselves to the one faith, conform ourselves to the life of Jesus Christ. And there must be fruit for God and man to see as well, and something as public as what happened in Ephesus. From the Ephesians, we learn that burning your books means openly acknowledging your sin. And we shouldn't be afraid to do that as Christians. Openly acknowledge that. When they took those books and put them in the bonfire, they're openly acknowledging their sin. Openly and completely, we should reject our sinful practices. And certainly there was no turning back when they turned all those books to ashes. And that's what they were indicating. They have completely rejected their sinful past. And whatever our sin may be that we have dealt with, that we need to put apart from, we need to make that complete separation like they did with their books and their false religion. Burning your books means completely and finally severing your ties with the past. Not going to look back. We're going to keep going forward. Burning your books means working to ensure that others do not follow your mistakes. With all those books burned up, others were not going to be able to follow the mistakes. They didn't want those books just laying around for their pickup and to possibly follow after. They burned them up so other people would not follow their missteps. And we need to sever ourselves from sin so our children and others can see that we've made that separation and live a life so that they won't follow after sin. Burning your books shows showing no concern for the cost of your repentance. It just doesn't matter what it might cost. If we need to set it aside, we need to set it aside. It may be relationships with the young lady that I talked about that saw the error of the Catholic Catechism. It was too costly for her. But turning away from error to truth, a person should show no concern for the cost of whatever it takes to become a Christian, be saved from sin, and escape hell and go to heaven. Burning your books means that declaring that your sinful past is worthless. It's worthless. That's what they showed when they burned their books. And we should show by the break that we make away from sin that the life we lived in the past, we want no part of that old man. We're leaving it behind and we're moving on. And that life and the way that we're worthless. And anybody and everybody that knows us should come to understand that in the same public kind of way as the Ephesians showed their repentance. Burning your books, finally, is the result of the power of God's word. Acts 19 and verse 20 talks about that the word of the Lord was growing and growing mightily and prevailing. And in you and in me, as we make those changes through the power of the word of God, hopefully other people can see that in us that we're making that personal application that we should, and the word is growing mightily and prevailing in us, and ridding the sinful past and ridding out error as we come to truth and stand for it, whatever the cost, and defend it against error. The message has been confirmed by miracles, such as we've seen in the city of Ephesus. Do you believe the message? Study, the evidence is there to convince us of what otherwise would be an unbelievable story, as we talked about at the beginning of the lesson. Will you repent and burn your books? That's the question. Based upon your belief, will you respond in repentance? And will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? As no doubt they were instructed to do, as even earlier in the same chapter other Ephesians were told to do. And those of us who are Christians, Christian, do you need to repent and burn some books? Are there some things you haven't left behind that should be left behind, that you should publicly let everybody know that you're leaving this behind and you're pressing on, and that whatever it is, it's not going to be part of your life in the future as it has been in the past, that you're done with it, that it's worthless and useless, and that you want your soul to be cleansed once again by the blood of Christ so that you can be an heir of heaven. Pray that about these things, and think about the song we're going to sing, Faith is the Victory. It's faith that produces repentance. No one's going to burn their books without faith. And there's abundant evidence, the miracles that are performed, the fulfilled prophecies, the eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus, all the things we've talked about this week are the reasons that we have faith. I don't know about you, but as I've preached these lessons, I've wanted to obey the gospel all over again. I pray that if you've already become a Christian, that you felt this way as we've looked at these examples of conversion. But this is a message we have to share with our friends and neighbors so that they will obey it too, see a reason to change their life and let the message that changed the world change them. Won't you let that message change you if it needs to, even as we stand and sing, Faith is the Victory.